afternoon. Welcome to Grace Reno. Normal announcements, midweek studies. Ladies, you're resuming this Monday at 6:30 to study Exodus. Please contact Allison or Sarah for more details. Men's study, we're doing Wednesdays at 6:30, and the address for meeting place will be sent out this week. And then today we're resuming Sunday school. You are invited to join the adult Sunday school, and children will have their class as well. And then please be in prayer for the upcoming Presbytery meeting that Ben and I will be attending. The purpose for us attending is to be there when they recognize Grace Reno as a mission church of the PCA Presbytery of Northern California, which covers Utah all the way to Hawaii. Please also be in prayer as Ben and I are undergoing elder training with Pastor Brad and Grace Sacramento, and Pastor Yoon as well, I should mention. And although this does not automatically mean we become elders, it explores the possibilities in God's will. And then today we have Pastor Yoon preaching for us. Small typo, as usual, we have some kind of typo in here, so I guess we could play Where's Waldo in these bulletin. But the doxology has 1 John 4, 9 through 10. We're not sure how that got in there, but it should not be in there. Other than that, we are singing a new song at the end of the service, and then everything's in your bulletin. So let's take a moment to quiet our hearts and our minds as we prepare for worship. And then in a few minutes, Pastor Yoon will open us up, and then we'll begin. So let's do that right now.
Good afternoon, church. Welcome. I'd like to lead us in a call to worship as God calls us into a worship and an adoration of who he is. Let's look at Psalm 71, verses 1 through 3. Again, if you would, read the parts in bold. Psalm 71, verses 1 through 3. In you, O Lord, I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me.
Be to me a rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress.
Let's continue to worship.
Let's stand together and open to hymn number 2, O Worship the King, O Glorious Above.
Thank you.
next hymn is hymn number 457, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Ben's going to come up, and Pastor Yoon and Ben will be doing the confession of faith.
I'll lead us in our profession of faith this afternoon. As people of faith, we often find ourselves looking for words that clearly express our faith. It turns out Christians of other centuries and backgrounds searched for words as well. Words to help us explain the meaning of what we believe about death and resurrection. About 500 years ago, when the truth of Christianity seemed uncertain, believers got together and in a clear, sure voice articulated what the Bible teaches and what the historic church believed. So let's recite some of their words, words that have brought comfort and challenge to Christians and congregations for centuries. These are the words of the Heidelberg, part of the Heidelberg Catechism. Let me ask the question, what is your only comfort in life and death?
That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him.
Let's sing the doxology together, printed in your bulletin.
Today, instead of a confession of faith, We'll be doing a congregational prayer. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we have come before you because we are weak, foolish, and have limped along in our lives. We come to you because we are in need of your strength, in need of your wisdom, and in need of your guidance. We lift up our prayers to you because only you, Lord, can help us in our times of need. We pray, Father, that you would be with those in our congregation who serve the community and those in the healthcare industry. May you keep them safe and protect them as they serve our city. May you give them opportunities to be your witnesses in our neighborhoods and to those they serve. We pray that you would protect and flourish the marriages in your church. We ask for your love because our love is inadequate. We pray that we may be examples of Christ as husbands and as wives. We ask that you may bring healing and restoration where it is needed. We ask you to strengthen and guide our hearts and our souls so that our marriages are centered around you. We pray, Lord, for your church. We thank you and praise you that you have provided for our congregation here. We thank you for connecting us with the leadership at Grace Sacramento. We look forward to joining the Northern California Presbytery of the PCA next week. May we all have a heart and passion to be your witnesses, not just as another church in Reno, but as a body of believers who love their neighbors and care about their souls. We pray that you would continue to bless your church, grow our numbers, mature our faith. We pray that we may honor you in our worship. We pray all of these things in Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand one more time before the reading of God's word as we sing In Christ Alone.
Through the fields, through the stride.
standing for the reading of God's word.
I'm reading from 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 24 through 34. 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 24 through 34. This is the reading of God's word. So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on a seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side. But David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean." But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table.'" Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had disgraced him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. It's good to worship with you again on this last Sunday in January. I can't believe how fast time is flying. We're already in 2022 and already finishing our first month of the new year. Well, life would be a lot easier, I think, if everyone liked us. Wars wouldn't exist. There would be no political divisions, yay. There'd be no breakups, ever. But no matter how hard we try, there will always be people who don't like us. So if this is true, then the question, how can you tell if someone really doesn't like you? I know it's silly, but if this is true, that not everyone will like us, then how do we tell whether someone likes us or not? What are some telltale signs that a person dislikes us? Well, Grace Reno, let me give you some pointers. For one, they might just let you know. They might say, "I hate you." Yes, this is one of the signs. If you can tell, the information you hear me share is from extensive research and survey. I have found that when they say, "I hate you," it probably means they dislike you. Well, there's lots of signs. You might be able to tell whether someone dislikes you by the way by their body language, by the way they avoid eye contact, or maybe they cross their arms when they speak to you. You might be able to tell if someone dislikes you if they try to avoid you as much as possible. They do whatever they can to have as minimal contact with you as possible and find alternate routes so that they don't have to talk to you. Or perhaps you know you are disliked when you never get invited to social events. Friends, I'm telling you all these things for your own good so that you would know. Well, as we look at our text this morning or this afternoon, David knew that he was enemy number one. He wasn't buddy-buddy with Saul, the king of Israel. There was a real dislike, a hatred of David, who had just killed Goliath, so much so that Saul attempts to kill David, not just once, but five times between 1 Samuel 18 and 19. You can read those stories there. And if you keep on reading, it certainly won't be the last time that Saul seeks the life of David. You may know the story. Pastor Brad preached on this last week, but David returns from battle. Word of what David had done spread throughout all Israel. The whole nation couldn't stop talking about this unknown shepherd boy, this youth from Bethlehem, who had defeated the Philistine, this giant of a man named Goliath. David was the talk of the town. Saul was the king, but David was the hero. They even wrote a song about David's great victory, a catchy little tune. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Saul has his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And as you can tell, this made Saul really angry, actually jealous and envious of all the attention that David was getting. Nervous and anxious that his reign on the throne was coming to an end. How can you tell if someone doesn't like you? Well, if you ever have a spear thrown at you to kill you, it may be a telltale sign that someone does not like you. Well, there's a story, if I can share a story about two shopkeepers who were bitter rivals. Their stores were across the street from one another, and often they would spend their days sitting in the doorway, keeping track of who had more customers. Whenever one gained a customer, he would smile at the other in triumph, and this would go on daily, every day. So one night, an angel appears to one of the shopkeepers and said, "God has sent me to teach you a lesson. He will give you anything you ask for, but I want you to know that whatever you get, your competitor across the street will receive twice as much. Ask what you wish. If you implore wealth, your competitor will get twice as much. For long and happy life, it's yours, but he will live twice as long. You can be famous. Your children can be famous. Whatever you desire, but whatever your request, he will reap twice as much." Quite a dilemma, isn't it? Whatever you get, he will get two times what you get. And so the man frowned, thought for a moment, and said, "All right, I know what I want. My request is this: strike me blind in one eye." Again, I know it's silly. But again, when we think about these stories and we think about the story of David, again, there's something about envy, something about jealousy that gets the better of us. Whatever we get, we want our competitor, we want our enemies to get half as much or nothing at all. Or whatever our enemies get, we want twice as much as what they do. It's a funny story. It's silly, quite silly to tell the truth. But again, this is what's happening with Saul and David. Again, it burned Saul inside that David had become this popular. The Bible says Saul was very angry. This refrain outraged him. They credited David with tens of thousands, but Saul only thousands. The scripture reads, "What more can he get but the kingdom?" And it says, from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. That last verse is key. Literally, it reads, "Saul eyed David from that day on. Again, other versions say Saul envied David from that day forth. And so from that day, Saul was on a mission to kill David. There's jealousy. Certainly, there's suspicion. There's paranoia. There's anger. There's fear. There's envy. There's all sorts of things that are happening. And again, Saul is burning inside, again, at all the attention that Saul was getting. So this afternoon, again, it's quite strange when we're not reading it in, excuse me. It's quite interesting when we're not reading this in chronological order or even a verse by verse, but we're looking at these big sections of the book of 1 Samuel. Again, what we're doing here is we're landing in the middle of a story. It's almost like we're turning on the TV in the middle of an episode. Or if you ever walk in late to a movie, trying to piece together what's happening in the storyline. And that's what we're doing here is we're landing in 1 Samuel chapter 20, and we're at a table scene. There are some who have gathered around a table. And again, it's a usual scene around festival season. It's the new moon festival. And so there were to be four men around this particular table, or at least four men who are of significance at this particular table. And we open up to 1 Samuel chapter 20, and it's the king who is at his rightful place at the head of the table. The Bible tells us that he is has the wall behind him, really as a form of protection so that no one would come from behind. So he is at the honor of, or at the head of the table, that place of honor, furthest from the door. There's on one side of him, there's Jonathan, who is his son, his firstborn son. He is the heir to the throne. And there's Abner. You may or may not know Abner, but Abner is a significant person in this story. Abner was the king's cousin and commander of Saul's army. And so again, here is Saul and Jonathan and Abner. And then that place where David is supposed to be is conspicuously empty. But no one talks about it. There's an awkward silence in the room. David's name is never mentioned. That first day goes by without a mention of his name. No questions about his whereabouts. And so Saul reasons to himself that perhaps David was somehow unclean and that he needed to become clean through some ceremony, some ritual, that he could not partake in this meal together with them. So as you and I read through this, we know that this is not it. There's another reason. There's an unexcused absence. But again, this is not the reason why David is not there. So if you look at the section, it's kind of a neat interplay that's happening between Saul and his son, Jonathan. It starts in verse 27 and it ends in verse 34. Saul asks a question. Jonathan answers. Saul gets angry. Jonathan asks the question, Saul responds, and then Jonathan is angry. There's this neat little kind of a play on question and answer that's kind of worked in this conversation between verses 24 and 34, particularly verse 27 through 34. But again, here's a question and answer and anger. Question and answer and anger. But again, here they are on the second night, and David is still missing. His seat remains visibly empty. The previous night, Saul had nothing to say, but today Saul cannot be silenced. And so he asked Jonathan, his son, of David's whereabouts. It's a sad chapter. Chapter 20 is a sad chapter in the lives of Saul and Jonathan and David. It becomes abundantly clear that Saul is intent on killing David. He will go to extreme measures if he must. And that he would, again, if you'll get this in the story, that again, he would go to the extent of killing his own son if ever anyone got in his way. And perhaps this night, this second night, or this new moon festival was that occasion to do it. So Jonathan gives Saul the excuse that he and David had rehearsed before David asked for permission to celebrate with his family. Not sure if he did go or not. David says, I want to go to Bethlehem to celebrate with my brothers. He asked. Jonathan granted. No big deal. Well, but for Saul, it was a big problem. He goes into a fit of rage. His anger focuses on Jonathan. And so Saul concludes that this is all Jonathan's fault. He calls his own son nasty, offensive names. The one who was the heir to the throne. But because of Jonathan's allegiance and love for David, Saul believes that Jonathan was throwing it all away. The right to the throne, Jonathan, you're throwing away for the sake of this son of Jesse, this low life, this shepherd boy, this nobody. Saul's reasons, as you know, are self-serving. They're selfish. They're not at all godly. Saul actually avoids the fact that God had indicated through Samuel that this anointed one will be Israel's next king. But it doesn't bother him. He plans to kill David, to kill God's anointed. And now you know that while David would never do this to Saul, because again, we'll see stories of this in the subsequent chapters, Saul had no problem planning to kill David, God's anointed. So Jonathan presses his father to think in terms of biblical justice. Why should David be put to death? What has David done? What sin has he committed that he should be executed? What sin of David's deserves the death penalty? I mean, these are fair questions that Jonathan is asking. And again, he's thinking biblically. He's thinking about the Mosaic law and thinking, again, there needs to be justification, a reason why someone is murdered. And again, if there is no justification for murdering David, then in fact, it would be Saul who would be guilty of sinning, not David. So you can imagine Saul, he's doing the logic and reasoning in his head, and he realizes what his son Jonathan is saying. He's saying, Dad, you are in the wrong. You're the one who is guilty of sinning. So Saul, in his fuming anger, picks up his spear. And if you know the stories of David and Saul, it just seems that the spear is always nearby. But he hurls the spear at Jonathan, his own son. What in the world? What a crazy lunatic. Saul is out of his mind. Ever see someone get mad like that before? Do you know people who get extremely mad? I don't want you to answer. I'm not sure if I want to hear the answers. But what in the world? The story begins with just one empty seat and then ends with two empty seats as Jonathan goes storming out of the dinner meal. It seems like a scene right out of some fantasy that we, some of the fantasy shows that exist of kings and royals and them being at odds with one another. Well, Saul seems like a lunatic. He seems crazy. Now, I was going to share some stories of angry people I have known. Angry people I have known. As I asked, have I ever seen someone get mad like that before? Maybe friends you have or family you have? Well, I've seen my fair share of people who get upset and their emotions get the best of them. I was going to share some funny stories of angry people that I know. I was going to share a story about my roommates in college, but I won't. Something or someone sometimes has a way of lighting a fuse and they explode. There are others, there are people in my own family as I was growing up who have blown a top or two. On occasion, I've gotten really angry. There have been couples who have come to my office for counseling who outshout each other. And then there's me. You know, as I look at stories like this, it's easy for us to look at stories like the one of Saul and say, what a lunatic, what a crazy man. And we think of that person, right? We think of that person down the street. We think of that person at our work. We think of the person who's driving crazy on the freeway and has a way of a road rage. We think of all sorts of people who get angry and seem to lose it. But what if we, when we read through scripture, when we read through the pages of the Bible, stop thinking of people like Saul and equate that to someone that we know somewhere, some encounter that we've had. And perhaps ask the question, what about me? Not so much what's wrong with the world, because you and I both know that there's lots of things wrong with the world. You and I both know that when we scroll through the pages of Facebook, the littlest thing, the smallest thing has a way of ticking someone off. It's crazy, but you'll read through Facebook and there's dialogue or an argument that ensues over some opinion, over something. There's just something about a divided world, a hostile world that seems to get upset at every little thing. And so I'm not arguing that you don't know anybody who blows their fuse, right? I think there's all sorts of folks who we know, that I know. But what if we asked the question, didn't ask the question, what's wrong with the world, and instead asked the question, what's wrong with us? What's wrong with me? When I look at a person like Saul, again, it's easy when you look deep enough, when you look introspectively at your own heart. Jeremiah had a good way of expressing the deceitfulness and the blackness of our own hearts. He said, who is the heart is deceitful above all else and beyond cure. Who can understand it? There's something about looking into the heart of Saul and saying, nope, it's not that person across the street. It's not my neighbor who lives near me. Sometimes it's me. We look in the mirror and see that Saul is me and I am Saul. What's funny is that it's not so funny when it's about you. What drives a person to be so enraged, so furious? Is it jealousy, suspicion, fear, greed, pride, envy? When you look at that section in 1 Samuel 18, it said that Saul envied David. Saul couldn't keep his eyes off of David. Now, he had to watch his every move, but Saul was consumed with just one passion, to kill this young shepherd boy. What is envy? Someone defines envy this way: the anger you feel when someone else gets something you wanted for yourself. The anger you feel when someone else gets something you wanted for yourself. And both are at work here in Saul's life: fear and anger, anger and fear working together, feeding one another, eating away at any semblance of mental stability. You know, it's easy to spot the outright, the obvious, the blatant of sins that we commit on one another, but it's more difficult to identify or even admit the ones that lead to other more heinous sins. For Saul, his sins were evident in his actions, his angry outbursts, his indignation with insubordination, his attempts to rid any person who became a threat to the throne. What drives a person to be so angry? It's interesting that Jesus addresses two particular issues in the Sermon on the Mount, two of the 10 commandments of the Old Testament, the book of Exodus. He addresses the sin of adultery and the sin of murder. In verse 20, chapter 5 of Matthew, Jesus says something very interesting that catches our attention. Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Again, Jesus calls for a righteousness that exceeds, that surpasses, that's greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. So the question is, what does the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees look like? Now, again, if you know the story of the Pharisees and the scribes, the Sadducees, they were concerned about obeying the law every letter of the law. They were great at following the rules perfectly. There were none who lived as righteous as the Pharisees and the scribes. There were none who observed the law of Moses like these teachers did. Their whole lives were lived with this cause. They came up with hundreds of laws that governed how they observed the Sabbath alone. They were law keepers. They were law abiders. They lived their life by the book. If we're talking about external righteousness, there were none who exceeded them. So the question is, again, Jesus calls for a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. Again, a righteousness that exceeds or surpasses or is greater than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. So what is that? Again, if there were none who were more righteous than the Pharisees and the scribes, then what is Jesus calling us to? What Jesus is concerned with is not merely external appearances. The scribes and Pharisees were, but they were not. So without that, or Jesus was not. The Pharisees were content with superficial approaches to obedience that presented a wonderful facade without care of developing inward character and holiness or righteousness. So when Jesus talks about righteousness greater than that of the teachers of the law, he was speaking of a righteousness that is the result, not as a means, but a result of a right relationship with God. It's not how do I do these things in order to be accepted, received by God, to please God, but how do I live a life that God, since God has saved me, how do I live a life that is a result of that wonderful work in my life? And not just external appearances, because again, when you read through this, Jesus will talk about murder and will say, you know, I'm not talking about murder. I'm talking about anger. I'm not talking about adultery. I'm talking about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. So again, when we look at sections like this, again, Jesus was speaking about, again, a life lived for the glory of God. Again, this correlation between righteousness and relationships. These two are inevitably joined together. You see, it's in right relationship that Christian character is evident. Relationships, my friends, are the tests of our righteousness. They are the proving ground for kingdom citizens. Let me try to describe this. Again, when you think about the fruits of the Spirit, right? The fruits of the Spirit that Paul outlines for us in the book of Galatians, love, peace, patience, kindness. Again, when you think about some of these things, again, I know if you live alone, if you have no friends, if you don't interact with anybody, I don't mean to mock anybody in the room, but again, if you are by yourself, it's easy to practice these fruits of the Spirit. But think about that for a second. It's only when in the interaction with other people, when lived in community, that patience is hardest, right? Loving is hardest, that our pride gets the best of us. Humility is difficult. How to be self-controlled is real hard. And so again, when we talk about, again, righteousness and relationships, right? Again, these two things was what Jesus was talking about. These are inevitably joined together. It's in right relationship that Christian character is evident, where it tests our righteousness, and it's the proving ground of kingdom citizens. The scribes and Pharisees believed as long as the outside of the cup looks clean, then that was sufficient. But that's not what Jesus was talking about. Jesus was talking about the most basic command, you shall not murder. The early religious leaders thought of this only in terms of a clear-cut homicide. But Jesus shows that it means much more. It calls for dealing with our anger, which is the root of anger. You see, at the heart of this section, Jesus' exposure of the common misunderstanding and misinterpretations of the Old Testament law is this, that again, it's not the practice of the law, it's the intent of the law. You see, because the intent of the law was more than just tidying up a person's external appearances. So Jesus moved from the law and the Pharisees to the heart, because again, it's the heart of the issue. In essence, it's the question of love. Not am I a keeper of the law, which the Pharisees believed, but am I a person who loves? Behind the sin of murder and adultery is the question, do I truly love people? Jesus was more concerned not with our actions, but with our intentions, you see, because intentions reveal who we really are. And that's why I think so often we can hide and get away with murder, because no one can see what's really inside our heart. I don't mean to say we can get away with murder. I think, again, when we read through sections like this, again, we can commit all sorts of good. We can do all sorts of good and yet be rotten inside. And that's why when we read through sections like this and characters like Saul, I think it's important to ask the question, Not what's wrong with the world, because certainly there's something wrong with the world, but it's the question, what's wrong with us? There's envy and jealousy, suspicion and fear, greed and pride. And sometimes these are sins that no one will confess. There are many warnings about envy in the Bible. There is a greater example of its destructive power in the life of King Saul. And again, when you read through King Saul's life, can you see envy in action? You see, envy is a sin that makes us believe the worst in others. Not the best, it's the worst in others. That's what envy has us do. You see, envy causes us to doubt motives of those who are kind to us, and then we attack those who succeed instead of us. It's a cancer of the soul that destroys our ability to see people as image bearers of God. It destroys our ability to see others objectively the way God sees them. Envy has a way of doing that. I found this definition, and I thought I'd read it for you. It says, envy is unhappiness at the success of others. Envy is the unhappiness at the success of others and pleasure at the suffering of others. So sad. It's funny, but when we envy, we're sad when others are glad and glad when they are sad. How miserable that envy has us eating away at the suffering of others. Envy is a byproduct of pride. Think about pride. One pastor, Tim Keller, says, there is no fault which we are more unconscious of ourselves, because the more we have it, the more we dislike it in others. He continues, pride leads to every other vice. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next person. We say that people are proud of being rich, or proud of being clever, or proud of being good looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer. They are proud of being cleverer. They are proud of being better looking than others. You see, the sin of pride is far more subtle and deadly. Pride is the sin under other sins that many people don't see. It's the desire to be your own savior and your own Lord. Pride can be as much as the reason for breaking the law of God as well as keeping the law of God. I find that so fascinating, that pride can be the reason for violating the word of God as well as keeping the law of God. Until we stop looking only at our sins and beginning to look at until we stop looking at only at sins and begin looking at our sin, things like pride and envy and self-centeredness and self-righteousness, we'll never see our need for a savior. But my friends, before I end, I'd like to share some good news with you, because there's hope. Humility is the virtue opposite of the sin of pride. It prevents envy from taking root. When we read, I think I mentioned this before, but whenever we read places in scripture like this, actually all of scripture, I think 2 weeks ago I asked that we think about these questions when we read stories like this. It's the question, what does this passage say about the heart of God? What does this passage say about a pointing to Christ? Well, Jonathan seems like that person in verse 34, the end of our section here this afternoon. It reads, and Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger, ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. I mentioned envy is unhappiness at the success of others and pleasure at the suffering of others. And here Jonathan shows quite the opposite. Here's a figure in the Old Testament that points to Christ, that points to Jesus, someone who did not have envy but was humble. And the book of Philippians tells us that Jesus was humble to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus says in John chapter 13, love one another. He says, as I have loved you. He says, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And Jonathan was that kind of friend. A friend who was humble, a friend who sacrificed, a friend who was loving. He loved David as his own brother. And here's Jonathan, who points us to Christ, the Christ who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. I'll finish with this one quick thought. There's a word that's used here in this section that's only used once. It's the word covenant. And this covenant is the word that is used typically between God and us. And here it's used between David and Jonathan. And it's the same covenant, this covenant that God makes with his people, that God will keep his promises. He will do as he says. He will do as he has promised. That's the covenant. And again, the covenant that we see here in this section, as we read further in the life of Jonathan, that this covenant that Jonathan keeps at the sake of his own life, Jesus does so at the cross as well. That he would risk his life, that he would voluntarily go to the cross for our sake. My friends, this is the gospel. This is the hope that we have for anyone who struggles with envy. Let's pray. Lord, with the question, what is wrong with us? Lord, there is the great hope. Lord, what is right with you? God, we know, Lord, that you, being full of humility, God, thinking about your creation, came to this earth voluntarily, gave up your life so that we might have life. God, we thank you for this covenant relationship. God, we thank you for this friendship, that you would lay down your life for your friends. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together and sing our last song of the day, found in your bulletin. It's a song that is new to probably all of you. It's a beautiful song that Allison found. The Christian life is hard, isn't it? It's hard because we're always battling sin. We're always battling issues with our lives, with different things. And let me read to you the chorus. So sing with joy, afflicted one. The battle's fierce, but the victory's won. God shall supply all that you need. Yes, as your days, your strength shall be. We're going to sing the verse and then the chorus. And I'm going to come back to verse 1. And then in your bulletin, it's printed as 4 verses and then chorus. It's actually verse, chorus, verse, chorus, verse, chorus, and so on. So we'll sing verse 1 and then the chorus and back to verse 1.
Thank you.
Would you remain standing as we receive the benediction, just a good word that God gives us? And as Armand said, yeah, life is tough. We need good news. We need the hope of the gospel as we go into a world that certainly there's everything wrong with the world, I think. But certainly we need the hope of the gospel to get us through it and to remind ourselves, too, that that yeah, there's something wrong with us. And yet God in his grace, God in his grace gives us the hope, for a victorious life. Now, my friends, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the wonderful love of our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all from now and forevermore. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Would you guys, if you don't mind, I'd like to make a, kind of an update just for the church mission that we're doing right now. It'll be like 2 seconds. Really quick, so letting you guys know, we have Pastor John Leonard, who is interested in potentially coming here as a mission pastor. He wants to be closer to his family in Petaluma, and we happen to fit kind of his profile in this area. So I know Petaluma is not close, but it's closer than Philadelphia. So be in prayer that, you know, if God wills it, that he be part of our church. If not, then it's just another interest. But he's going to be preaching for us on the 13th, I believe. Is it 13th? And then he's going to be visiting in April. So letting you guys know, that's what's going on. That's all. Nothing serious.